The Bible reading is taken from Revelation chapters 10 and 11 and can be found on page 872 in the Church Bible. The Angel and the Little Scroll. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll, which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, "There will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets." Then the voice I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. "Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." The two witnesses. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, "Go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshippers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom, and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, while their enemies looked on. At that very hour there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, And the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. The seventh trumpet. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. For nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both great, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We are in a series in the book of Revelation. This is our seventh week in the book. We're about halfway through. And I think it's important to know that if this is your first time here with us, because you are dropping into the middle of what is probably the most difficult part of one of the most difficult books to get to grips with. So if it's your first time and you feel a little confused, it's not that surprising. And if you've only been coming sporadically in recent weeks, don't be surprised if you're a bit confused. And let me encourage you to do exactly what Sumé did when she was preparing for this week. Do go to our website and listen to some of the previous sermons on the podcast feed there. That will help you see the ground that's been covered. That will give you the context for what we're talking about, because it is complex, and I can't possibly start from zero every week. So we're building up an understanding as we go. Let me pray for us that God will help us to get something this morning. Please, Lord, whether it's the first time here for some or some have been very regular, I pray that your spirit will speak to us as we look at your word together, and that the message that you would have us take away from this will go with us as we go out of here and shape the way we live in the coming week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, I started my sermon talking to you about the importance of understanding recapitulation. That is, the importance of understanding that Revelation tells the same events and patterns from different perspectives, adding in detail as it goes, rather than a chronological book where this happened, then this happened, then this happened. It's kind of looping in series of seven seals, seven trumpets, and so forth. You'll be glad to know I don't plan to recapitulate my recapitulations last week, but I do want to point out that at the end of chapter 9, we are in very much the same place we were at the end of chapter 6. When the sixth seal was open, the inhabitants of the earth were running to the graves, the caves, and calling for the rocks to fall on them so that they could escape the wrath of the Lamb. And then we were given an interlude in chapter 7, and we were shown that before all of these trials and tribulations were poured out on the earth, God had sealed his people to keep them utterly safe. And then we were shown this innumerable multitude brought into the kingdom of heaven, utterly safe. And likewise, in chapter 9, we were told that after the six trumpets of the plagues that were poured out on the inhabitants of the earth, that there were those who were, well, all those inhabitants of the earth were unwilling to turn from their idolatry and their immorality to God. And so again, we come to this interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, just like between the sixth and the seventh seal in chapters 10 and 11, before the seventh trumpet is sounded. And again, in these chapters, we're shown something of what God is doing with his people while these trumpets are being blown, this judgment is being poured out on the earth. The unsealed peoples, the inhabitants of the earth, they're despairing under God's judgment, as we talked about last week. But what is Christ doing to his sealed people, with his Christian people? Between now and his appointed end, first, we see that God commissions the church to be a living witness to a world under judgment. There is an outline on page 7 of your handouts if you'd like to follow along, if you'd like to make notes. So that is what happens to John in chapter 10. He's commissioned as a prophet. When the inhabitants of the earth, they stubbornly refuse to turn to Christ, even with demonic attack being poured out, even as despair comes over them, suddenly John looks and there's a mighty angel descending from heaven. Now, there are other mighty angels spoken of in the book of Revelation in chapter 5, in chapter 19, I believe, or 18. But there's something strangely familiar about this particular mighty angel. I wonder if you spotted it in the reading. Verse 10. I saw a mighty angel, another mighty angel coming down out of heaven, and he was robed in a cloud, with a rainbow above his head, with his face shining like the sun, with his legs like fiery pillars. Does that sound like anybody else who's been described in the book of Revelation? Well, coming with the clouds, surrounded by a rainbow, face like the sun, legs like pillars of fire, and in verse 3, sounding like a lion, causing thunder. Yeah, that sounds a lot like something that's not only angelic, but something divine. Drawing on Daniel 7 and Ezekiel 1, we saw back in chapter 4 that this is a description of God the Father. In many ways, this is repeating that description. Drawing from the description in chapter 1 of Revelation and chapter 5 of Revelation, it also sounds a lot like Jesus. So it's the Father, it's Jesus. There are a lot of angels in the book of Revelation. John never refers to the Father or to Jesus as angels. And John says that this divine being is another mighty angel, which presumably means he hasn't seen this one before. So who can it be? Well, if he looks like the Father and the Son, if he sounds like the Father and the Son, if he acts like the Father and the Son, who else could it be? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. So if we recognize this angel descending to John as the Holy Spirit, then so many of the little details that John throws in begin to make a bit more sense. So he comes clothed with a cloud and with legs not like burnished bronze, which is what we were told Jesus had legs of, but with pillars of fire. So he's pillars of cloud and pillars of fire, which is hearkening back to Israel being led through the wilderness in the book of Numbers with a pillar of cloud and of fire. And so now he comes to earth to guide John and the church like the pillar of cloud and fire through the wilderness wanderings of this world. He places one foot on the earth, he places one foot on the sea, and he straddles them, and that harkens back to creation when he hovers over the face of the deep, when he separates land and sea. He's self-effacing like the Spirit. He doesn't want to draw attention to himself. So when he speaks with a roar that sounds like the Father and the Son, he says, no, don't write that down. Take and eat the scroll. Here is what I've received, what the Son received from the Father, and what I receive from the Son, I give to you to receive. Not just to copy down, but to eat it. We'll come back to that. So first, while he straddles the earth and the sea, he stretches out his right hand toward heaven and thereby claims authority over everything in heaven and on earth. When you put your foot on something in the Bible, you have authority over it. God makes his enemies his footstool. He makes the earth his footstool. And swearing by himself as the creator, because God can't swear by anything greater than himself. There is nothing greater than God. So he swears by himself quite often in Scripture. He says, by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servant the prophets. The Spirit declares that through all the natural evils, all the supernatural evils that are being poured out, unleashed on the earth under the six trumpets, God's appointed end is coming. His good, his perfect, his pleasing end is coming. And it's right on schedule. The raging of the nations, the rebellion of the people, the plots of the dark spiritual forces of the world, none of that's going to alter his plans, even by a day, even by an hour. He's going to wrap it all up, just like he intends to do. And before we move on, just appreciate that for a moment. You know, we might have been surprised and appalled by what we've seen from Hamas in the last week. But God was only appalled. He wasn't surprised. We might be worried about what a new war in the Middle East, what Israel's response and so forth is going to look like, especially in addition to what's going on in Ukraine and other parts of the world, but God is not worried about that. He looks at his heavenly calendar. He checks the Gantt chart of his plan, and he says, yep, it's all on track. It's all going according to plan. The mystery of God will be accomplished. All my beloved people are going to be gathered in, utterly safe. All my enemies are going to be judged with perfect justice. No delays expected, no delays even possible. You know, I think God has his army of angels doing various things. I think the angelic project managers probably have the easiest job. Nothing delays. But the delay only ends when the final trumpet sounds. So what do we do in the meantime? Well, I think John leads the way here. In verses 8 to 11, he's commissioned to proclaim during the coming judgment in much the same way that Ezekiel was to proclaim in Ezekiel 2 and 3. He's told to take the scroll that Jesus had taken from the Father. He now takes from the Spirit. It's been unsealed, it's been opened, and he is to eat it. And I think that is a way of saying to John, and by extension from John to us, that God doesn't just want us to be passive observers of his plan. No, he wants us to take an active role. He wants John and then therefore us to proclaim God's coming judgment against the whole world. If the one giving the commission is the Holy Spirit, it only makes sense that it applies to all God's people. Jesus said to his followers in John 16, it's better for you that I go, because if I go, I'll send the Helper, who will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, and that will be good news for the world if it's convicted of those things. So when the Spirit appears to John, he helps John proclaim the message of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. And when we become Christians, he likewise helps us proclaim the message of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. And that is sweet, I think, because it means we are not passive observers in world history. We're not just sitting watching a film play, but we are players in the plan. We have an active role that we've been called to, off of the sidelines, into the action, to do something impactful in the world, in a world under judgment. But it is a bitter thing as well, when you think about it, when you try to act on it, because in fulfilling our role, our God-given role, well, we become enemies of the kingdom of this earth. We don't like to be enemies. In Paul's words, Christians go out proclaiming the gospel and they smell like the acrid scent of death to a world under judgment. They want nothing to do with us. But we're the pleasing aroma of Christ to those who are being saved. And you know, we don't know who's who when we go out from here. We don't know who's who necessarily in here. And so we preach the message. And to some, it smells like death. And to some, it's life itself. As we've been working our way through the book over and over again, we've seen how essential it is for the redeemed people of God to gather to worship as an outpost of heaven on earth. Revelation shows us that worshiping together is essential for our spiritual health, our spiritual growth. But now, please also see that witnessing together is essential for Christ's mission on earth. It's how he accomplishes his plan. So let me encourage you to look for opportunities to witness for Christ in this world. We're pretty small. Not everyone who's with us is here today. But we could have, I don't know, 60 people starting, if they're students in schools, they could start a Christian club in their school. If you're in a workplace, it's just a normal, you know, investment bank or whatever you do, a law firm, or you work in retail or whatever you do, you could start a Bible study in your workplace pretty easily. Just say to a few people over lunch, hey, do you want to look at the Bible for a few minutes, pray together. You could invite a friend to open up a gospel with you on a weekly basis for maybe a month. And as you witness, you're not just repeating a message that you've heard, but you're sharing the message that has nourished you, that has fed you. You're sharing it out, hoping that it will bring life to people around you. That's what God's calling you to do in a world under judgment, in a world seemingly at chaos. Secondly, God empowers the church. God empowers you to be an effective witness in the world in its life, death, and resurrection. Now, you've got to forgive me. I'm going to go quickly through chapter 11. There are so many details, and this is one of the most controverted parts of the book of Revelation. I'm going to give you broad brush strokes, but I want you to see that God sends the church out and guarantees an effective witness. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, we see that even in the seemingly chaotic world we live in, Christians are utterly secure and utterly accounted for by God. So in ancient Israel, they worshipped in a temple complex, and the Holy of Holies was at the center. That was the place that the high priest could go once a year. And then the temple itself, some of the priests could go into. And the temple courtyard, the inner one, the ceremonially clean Jews could go into, the men. Then the outer, there was a women's courtyard, I believe, as well. And then there's the outer courtyard, the courtyard of the Gentiles, where people who are not of the God's people in that day were allowed to go, but they could go no further. I'm told that there was a stone uncovered, an archaeological stone that said, Gentiles that pass beyond this point do so at the cost of their own lives in the temple courtyard. So they're not allowed to go in. And God tells John to measure the temple, measure the altar, measure all the people that are in the temple complex. But forget, don't measure the ones in the courtyard of the Gentiles. So God is saying, mark the exact boundaries and proportions of what belongs to me. This is a kind of deed that he's drawing up for his people. You know how important the deed is if you own a piece of property. You say, this is mine, up to this line, and no further. Anybody who infringes on this part is coming under the penalty. And that's what God's doing here. He's saying, these are my people. Anybody who tries to transgress will come under a penalty, a curse. But what goes on out there in the court of the Gentiles, where those are not my people, well, they can trample through that. They can violate that. Don't bother measuring it. It's given over to them. The rest of the world, apart from the church, is not guaranteed any kind of protection, not guaranteed any kind of preservation from assaults, whether natural or supernatural. So how do we apply that? You cannot be any safer than you are in Christ. Whatever the social cost, whatever the material cost, whatever the danger to your life even in certain circumstances, you are numbered for, or you are numbered, you are accounted for on God's deed. He will ensure you remain his. Verses 2 and 3 then show us this time frame. They talk about 42 months. They talk about 1,260 days, which is 42 months of 30-day months. That's how you get that number. This is a symbolic period of witness and tribulations. In chapter 12, we see that the same time frame is referenced as time, times, and half a time. It's a callback to Daniel 12, where Daniel prophesies about a tribulation lasting 42 months. And it may also have been linked to the fact that according to Numbers 33, Israel had 42 encampments in the wilderness as it wandered through the desert. They were told that they were going to wander for 40 years, 2 years into their wandering, and so they were perhaps wandering for 42 years. And so the point is not that we should look for a literal 3.5-year period. Chapter 12 speaks of the whole time period between Christ's resurrection and his return as 3.5 years. But it is a symbolic period of tribulation that the church will minister through, and that God will protect the church from every harm in. So what's the application of that? Well, the church should expect to minister in trying times. That is not an indication that we're doing something wrong. It's not an indication that God is against us when it's difficult. It's during trials and tribulations that God sends us out as his witnesses to powerfully proclaim a message to a world that's shaking at its very foundations. We're to proclaim a message about a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Verses 3 to 6 then, thirdly, they introduce two powerful witnesses that symbolically represent the whole church between Christ's ascension and his return. Witness is a legal term, a witness in court. So these witnesses stand before the Lord, we're told, in the Lord's court. In Old Testament law, there could be nothing proven apart from the witness of two or three. Two or three witnesses establish something as proven. So the Lord sends his church as a double witness to the world. The two witnesses here are described as two olive trees and two lampstands. We know from chapter 1 that the churches are lampstands. But these are lampstands, oil lampstands, with a power source plugged in. They've got the oil trees just there. They will not run out of fuel to witness. The Spirit gives them the energy necessary to burn bright as witnesses in the world, while God defends the church from all who would try to harm it. He gives it the power of Elijah, the power of Moses. That means that by the proclamation of the gospel, the church is able to demonstrate that there is no God but God. There is no Lord but Jesus Christ. Just like Elijah on the mountaintop established, there's no God but Yahweh. It also means that the church, as it proclaims the message, will free people from bondage, just like Moses did. Just like Moses did as he led his people on a new exodus. The church has that power. And so, what's the application of that? Well, the reality of the church is this, and this is what makes the church powerful. It's not money that makes the church powerful. It's not political influence. It's not slick marketing. It's not big numbers. It's the church's power is its Spirit-empowered witness. Spirit-empowered, Father-protected proclamation of Jesus Christ. Where the church witnesses faithfully, it will witness effectively. The gospel will liberate people from slavery to sin under the proclamation of the gospel. The church, as it proclaims the gospel, will help people understand how to live in God's world as God's children. Where the church is absent, people will increasingly be enslaved, be confused, and be ruined by how they try to live in a world they don't understand. Fourthly, verses 7 to 14, we see that the church is able to complete its witness to the living world as soon as it's able to complete its witness to the... Verses 7 to 14, where the church is able to complete its witness to the living word, it soon becomes a witness through its sacrificial death. The church that's proclaiming the kingdom of Christ will provoke opposition from earthly kingdoms, from demonic spirits that support them. Jerusalem was the city where Christ was crucified. Here, it's where it's called that Sodom, spiritually identified with Sodom. It's called that Babylon, spiritually identified with Babylon. It's the place where the first Christian martyr was made as Stephen was killed. And so the point is that while the church initially witnesses to the world about salvation, and it will be able to proclaim the complete message, when the enemies of the gospel hear it, they will respond with violence, with suppression, with threats. And the church will become a witness against the world at that point. When the church has been mistreated, when it looks like it's been weakened and dead, that is when it becomes God's most powerful witness against the world. Remember now, the judgments poured out on earth. Under the seals, six of them, the people cry out, not in repentance, but we want to die. Under the trumpets, they yearn for death, is what we're told. But death doesn't come to them. The seals, the trumpets, they didn't accomplish repentance in the inhabitants of the earth. But what happens when the dead church is revived? What happens when a dead church is revived? Verse 11 of chapter 11. After 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood at their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here," and they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. You see, it is the slain church who's raised up and vindicated by God who's able to accomplish what no judgment accomplished in the world. No wrath can accomplish this. Slain church makes the world give glory to God when it's revived. So what's the application? Well, when the church is weak and seemingly dead, that is when God is able to accomplish his most miraculous work of resurrection. There have been so many examples of this throughout history. I've brought you some in previous weeks. Let me give you one more. There is a book called England Before the Wesleys. It's England Before and After the Wesleys, that is. In that book, there's a quote from a bishop. Hello. Welcome. In that book, there is a quote from Bishop Berkeley. He declares that religion and morality in Britain has collapsed to a degree that has never before been known in any Christian country. There were a number of reasons for that. So Oliver Cromwell, he killed the king. He tried to establish his Puritan government. That was overthrown. And Charles II was restored. And then the Puritans were cast out of the church. So those were Bible-loving people for all their faults. And they were replaced by much dimmer, much less Bible-concerned clergy. And it led to a decline in Bible knowledge. Clergy were actually forbidden from gathering together to discuss things in the church. So the church was not being managed well. Discipline wasn't happening. Doctrine wasn't a concern. What bishops and pastors remained neglected their duties. They pursued personal gain, so they would get money from the glebe land of the church, and they wouldn't have to work, they wouldn't have to preach, they'd send some bum in to talk for a few minutes, and they would go off and, I don't know, work in their garden. The general public was morally compromised. They were involved in the slave trade, they were under the ravages of industrialization, there was political corruption, there was extreme poverty. If you read Dickens, you know something of this. There were violent sports like bear baiting and dog fighting, rampant alcohol abuse because cheap gin came on the scene, and so mothers would leave their infants as they went and drank in the streets, and there was prostitution. There was no free education for the poor. Highway robbers were very common all over England. Along the coastline, people would send up false signals to ships to run them into the rocks so that the boats could be looted as the sailors drowned. The situation was dire in a Christian country. The church was dead. More than one minister reported at the time being threatened in the streets, mistreated in public. People knew it was dead. They gloated over its body. And then God raised up Wesley and Whitfield. and others of their ilk who brought this great awakening that ripped through England like a fire, ripped through the New World, America, like a fire. In a matter of a few decades, the English church was revived. English society was completely transformed. There were hundreds of thousands of people that became converts. Slavery abolished. Education provided. Emphasis on world mission that transformed the world. How many places in Asia got missionaries from that time period, from that place where the church had been dead a decade or two earlier? Foreign policy of England changed, and so forth and so on. God makes the church an effective witness to the world in its life, yes, but then in its death and in its resurrection. God establishes, thirdly, the church as a powerful witness from the future for the present. So we see in the seventh trumpet, when it sounded, there is no more delay. The end of all things comes, and it's a glorious celebration. Those of you who know the Hallelujah chorus from Handel's Messiah will know this verse. You could probably sing it out. The kingdom of the world is become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. And his Christ, and his Christ. Right? And he will reign forever and ever. There's some reason to believe that the whole book of Revelation is actually one big chiasm. So that means it's mirrored, beginning and end, and comes to the pivotal verse at the middle that tells you what the whole thing is about, what the whole aim of the book is about, and that is this verse, 11, chapter 15. The kingdom of the world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. We are a people already living like this earthly kingdom is vanquished, and Christ is on the throne. When people look at our community and at our lives, they should think, and maybe sometimes people do think, these people are from another planet. They're on about all this stuff that doesn't make any sense to us. They live in a way that's so strange. Why would you give money to those sorts of causes? Why would you invest your time and energy in doing that sort of thing? Bible study? And they think they're from another planet. That's right and it's wrong. We're not from another planet. We're from the future. You're from the future. And you're a witness to the future and the present. Because one day, the kingdom of this earth, everything that it stands for, everything that it aims at, will become the kingdom of Christ, of the Lord and of his Christ. We're living it now. How does it happen? Well, it's what chapter 10, verse 7 called the mystery of God. And the mystery is this. Christ defeats the evil kingdom by the evil kingdom's physical victory over the saints. God's people are already beginning to win spiritually in the midst of their physical defeat. The enemies of God are already beginning to lose in the very moment when they physically seem to be winning. Persecution from unbelievers lays the foundation for their judgment. The suffering of believers lays the basis for victory. That's the mystery of God. He will accomplish Christ's kingdom. So does your faith seem weak and pathetic sometimes? Mine does. How much more glory to God when he uses you as an integral part of overthrowing the kingdom of this earth and bringing the kingdom of Christ? do you look out and do you see many shrinking, many dying churches? I know if you're from the West or if you have spent any time there, that's what you see when you look home. Well, that means that in God's plan, the conditions are just about right for resurrection. It happened in England in the 18th century. It can happen in Hong Kong. It can happen in the world in the 21st century. So let's pray that it does. Lord God, these chapters are confusing in some ways, and yet I think the big picture is clear. And I pray that we will go out as people utterly protected, safe from our enemies, called to proclaim a kingdom that is coming with certainty, living as members of that kingdom now, and holding out hope to a world that otherwise only has despair. Please impress these words of the Spirit on our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.